rebuke, to correct, whatever you've sent out for it to do in our lives. We ask that it would be effectual through your Spirit and that it would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 6 where there were four seals that were opened by Jesus, and there were four horsemen that were sent out on the face of the earth, and that they, it's kind of describing this present evil age and the things that we endure, recognizing that God is the one in control and sovereign over all things, and that some things are sent out actually to punish the wicked, and those same things sometimes are used to actually purify the saints. And this morning we want to look at three scenes, really. The fifth seal, which if I were to title the scene, it would be the saints in heaven. The sixth seal, the end of the world as we know it. Meant to rip off an REM song, right? And then the sealing of the saints. So the fifth seal, the saints in heaven. The sixth seal, the end of the world as we know it. And then the sealing of the saints. Chapter 7 is actually an interlude between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, which we will see. But I'll just read the text and then we'll get right into it, looking at these three scenes, starting at Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to do harm to the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the first scene we have here is of the fifth seal, which is of the saints in heaven. Remember, we said one of the things to reflect upon as we're reading the book of Revelation is, remember, are we looking at something on earth or are we looking at something in heaven? And John often indicates this. Sometimes there are various angles or perspectives on the same event, one view from heaven and one view from earth. And now the camera angle is actually up towards heaven. John had been talking about the things that were happening on the earth with the first four seals. And this one's a little bit different. This one, there isn't an angel calling to a horseman. The horsemen have already gone out. That's happened. And now it's shifting. The perspective is shifting from the suffering and persecution and trials and tribulations of the church on earth to what's going on in heaven during that time of trial, during that time of tribulation. And we hear here a place for the saints, a plea of the saints, and a promise for the saints. a place for the saints, a plea of the saints, and a promise or a provision for the saints. So kind of three subpoints here in the first seal. First, notice the place of the saints. They're in heaven. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Where are those who had died during the present evil age, during the church age, in heaven, under the altar, is the image that John sees, in the holy sanctuary, in the holy temple. It's meant to conjure up an image of privilege, an image of protection, an image of provision, an image of presence by the Lord. Under the altar, where we find our peace, where we find our refuge, where we find our salvation, where we find our protection, where we find the provision of the blood of Jesus, where we find the presence of the Lord with us in salvation. In other words, they're now safely in God's keeping. They're out of harm's way, in a way that we weren't while we were on the earth, in a way that we weren't. They're now there. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and ultimately I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's where they are. In the house of the Lord forever, in the heavens, celebrating the triumph of the Lamb, the one that was slain and is standing there. The slain Lamb is also the Good Shepherd, the one who gave his life for them and is with them. Those who have been slain is for sure the martyrs throughout the ages who have been slain for the name of Christ, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. But later on in Revelation, we're going to find that it's really reflecting, or they're representative of the prayers of all the saints. All of us who have died. Any saints from throughout the ages are being represented as under the altar of the protection of Jesus Christ, of that privilege of being his child, of the protection of his blood covering us, of the provision of his presence for us now and forever. So where are they? In glory. When we die in the Lord, believing in Christ, our soul immediately goes to heaven. And John is seeing the vision of that now. And that's the place where they are. But notice that there's a plea from them as well, the second thing. A plea from the saints in heaven. They say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice the first part of their address is sovereign Lord. They recognize this. I tried to highlight last week that ultimately the universe is in the control of God, not of Babylon or Egypt or the Supreme Court or the United States or Satan. It's in control of God Almighty. And here they are recognizing that sovereign Lord. In other words, the one who is powerful, the one who is the ruler, the one who is in charge. Recognizing that things aren't happening by chance or by whim or by fate, but purposefully and intentionally, God is accomplishing his purposes. The same troubles that he sent out to bring judgment upon the earth were the same thing that he was using to purify his saints and to show them faithful unto death even. And now here they are, recognizing him and crying out to him as sovereign Lord. But they also say holy and true. Not just sovereign Lord, but holy and true. In other words, not only is he powerful, but is he's just, he's righteous, he's faithful. We can trust his goodness. We can trust his reliability. It maybe reminds us of what we confess in Heidelberg 26 about God's providence. You know, we say in the Apostles' Creed every week, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the Heidelberg 26 asks us, well, what do you believe? What do you mean when you say that? And the answer says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need, body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. He is able to do this because he is the Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is my faithful Father. See how it brings these two things together even in this prayer? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, faithful. We know that you are able to do this because you are mighty, and we know that you are desirous to do this because you are good. And they cry out, how long? This is the cry of the saints throughout the ages. How long? How long until you avenge our blood? Until you show us forth as being right? We were right to believe in you. We were right to trust in you. We were right to proclaim the gospel. Despite all the mockery, the shame, the laughter, the persecution, the martyrdom. How long? The blood cries out from the earth. You remember Abel was actually the first martyr for the faith, wasn't he? When his brother Cain killed him. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And Abel's blood cried out to God to avenge it. And ever since that day, every martyr, that blood is just added to the pool. And the persecution of the church and the persecution of the saints goes on, and we cry out, how long, how long, how long? It's a fair prayer for us. This is reflected throughout the Old Testament. This is reflected throughout the Psalms. Dr. Godfrey, in commenting on this passage, says, the mysterious timing of God's providence is sometimes confusing and frustrating to his people. And we wonder how long we must wait. That confusion often relates to the apparent success of God's enemy triumphing over his people. It looks like Satan's winning if your perspective is from earth. But if you have the camera angle of heaven, the Lamb is winning. The Lamb is triumphing. And the Psalms give voice to us to be able to express this. How long as well? Why don't you vindicate your own name? Why don't you vindicate your people? Why don't you wipe out your enemies? Why don't you intervene now? And the saints under the altar are praying or crying out that prayer as well. Longing for the Lord to do what he had promised to do. Longing for the fulfillment of the promises. And beloved, one of the blessings of the book of Revelation, as Dr. Godfrey says, is the help that it gives us in facing these agonizing questions about the Lord's apparent delay in acting to help his people. Why does he delay? Why the how long? Why another day? Why another suffering saint? Why another martyrdom? Why another persecution? And note the third thing. We're going to get to the answer. But note the third thing, the provision or the promise for the saints in heaven. There was a place for them. There was a plea and a provision. It says, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. And here's the answer. How long? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. They were given something. They're given a white robe. This is an image of purity and of victory. Their battle is over. Their struggle is over. They are under the altar. They are protected. They are safe. They are secure. The prayer isn't for themselves so much anymore, so much as the brothers and sisters, for the church that they're crying out. And note that the robe is given to them. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. Victory is a gift. Faith is a gift. Purity is a gift. A white robe of victory and purity is given to them. It appeared from the perspective of the earth that they had been defeated. They were killed. The enemy won. They were persecuted. Oh, no, no. They are victors in Christ. They had held to the faith. They had not given up the witness. They had been faithful and true, as their Savior was, through him and in him, through them. There are many paradoxes in Christianity, right? Not contradictions, but paradoxes. Jesus put it this way, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. That doesn't seem right. Whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will gain it. And here we see that. They're given a white robe and they're also given rest. This is our call to worship, the exact same word. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word there really kind of carries the idea of refreshment or a reviving. Psalm 23. I lead you beside the still waters. I restore your soul. They're now in glory. It's a word of hope, anticipating the second of Revelation's benedictions. In Revelation 14:13, it says, "And I heard the voice of heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, said the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's a blessing to them to be given a white robe, to be given rest and refreshment from all their labors, from all their troubles, from all the trials that they had to endure for a little while until they were brought to glory. This answer to the prayer from the Lamb is frustrating to date setters. The reason why there's a how long is because the Lamb's not done. He still is gathering in his sheep. There are still more sheep to come into the fold, and there are still saints that need to be purified, and then he'll come back. How long? It's frustrating if you're trying to set an exact date, if you're trying to find a day on the calendar to figure that out. But he's telling us, he will come. He will avenge every last drop of the blood of his people that has been shed. Perhaps a more comforting way for us to hear this is when Jesus said that I'll come after the gospel has been preached to all the nations and my sheep have come. It's the same thing. In Revelation, you see the image of until the last one has been slain, till the last saint has been martyred for the name of the Lord, positively, until the gospel has gone out to all the nations and to everyone for whom Jesus Christ died has come. And then we're going to get seal 6. And then the end. How long? Until all your brothers and sisters are safely in the fold. And then he will come back. You know, just briefly, some people ask, is a prayer for God to judge and avenge his people a Christian prayer? Is it pious or is it right for us to pray this kind of prayer? And I'd say yes, unequivocally. These saints aren't seeking personal vengeance. It's not for us to seek personal vengeance or revenge. They're praying that God's name and God's promises and his holiness and his word and the church would be vindicated. We are asking the Lord to be faithful and true to who he is and what he has promised to do. And note that they are in heaven when they're praying this. While still on earth, we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We are to overcome evil with good. But we pray and long for the fullness of the kingdom. When we just said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're asking for judgment on God's enemies and your enemies. God's enemies are your enemies. And you're asking for the salvation of his people. This is fair and right for us to do, where God is fully vindicated and shown forth for who he is in his righteousness and in his holiness and in his love and in his mercy, rightfully judging those who reject him and graciously giving the gift of eternal life to those whom he loves. The next thing we want to look at is the sixth seal, the end of the world as we know it. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of the wrath has come. And who can stand? Beloved, this is a sign of the last day. The end of the world as we know it. Cosmic, cataclysmic signs. They're dramatic, they're overwhelming, they're universal, they're unmistakable. These signs are indications not that the end is drawing near, but that the end has come. Note particularly verse 17, the great day of wrath has come. So we're not looking for all these signs in order to say the coming is soon. Everything I told you about in seals 1-4 is how you know it's coming soon. This is what happens on the last day. Cataclysmic, universal, cosmic signs that this is it. This is the end. And all of these find their roots in the Old Testament. A great earthquake is a sign of the end, is from Ezekiel chapter 38. I'll just mention these. If you want the text, I can give them to you after the service. A great earthquake is a sign of the end from Ezekiel 38. The sun turning black and the moon turning blood red from Isaiah 13, speaking of the last day. In Isaiah 13:11, it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the horses, I don't think there are hoses in heaven. All the hosts of heaven, I'm assuming, shall not rot away, and the sky shall be rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah 34:4. All of their hosts shall fall as the leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. In other words, the images of the moon not doing what it's supposed to do anymore, and the sun not doing what it's supposed to do anymore, and the stars not doing what they're supposed to do anymore, and rocks and hills and mountains, cataclysmic, not just a little earthquake, as bad as it is in one city, an earthquake that also reverberates in and shakes the sky. The whole universe being judged by a holy God. Isaiah 2:10 talks about people in that day will be calling out and hiding in the rocks, praying to the mountains for salvation. Seal 6 is an answer to the prayer in Seal 5. The end will indeed come. Your blood will be avenged. Things will not just go on as they are in a seemingly endless cycle. Your how long prayer has an end date. And beloved, that end will come suddenly. It will come certainly. It will come powerfully. It will come unmistakably. And it will come unavoidably. And judgment and salvation hang in the balance. Which is why the church goes out in the present evil age and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, repent and believe. Everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. If you don't come now, you can't come later. Come. Come, the gospel goes out. And all those who are His hear and respond. This is an unparalleled experience, unlike anything the earth has seen. This is beyond the flooding of the earth in Noah. Dennis Johnson says, not only is it an earthquake, but a sky shake, a skyquake. Revelation will go on, and you'll see this scene over and over. Again, I told you Revelation doesn't happen chronologically. You're going to see the same scene from different perspectives. This earth and everything in it dissolves. It's judged. It's burned up. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, the sixth seal carries us suddenly to the end of history, the end of the world as we know it. When the author of Hebrews, who is actually interpreting Haggai 2:6, says, God's voice will shake not only the earth as at Sinai, but also the heaven. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. Hebrews 12 follows after Hebrews 11, where there was a whole list of saints throughout the ages who have been martyred or persecuted through the faith, or who have endured one way or another. It says that by faith, and then it lists all of these people, by faith this person, by faith this person. And it says by faith, some of them conquered kingdoms, some of them enforced justice, some of them stopped the mouths of lions, some of them quenched the power of fire, some were made strong, they were all made strong out of weakness. Then it says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The saints that you saw in CO5. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Seals 1 through 4. The afflictions on the earth, the present evil age in which the church is bearing witness to Christ, but being persecuted for it. And then look at Hebrews 12:18. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." Speaking of what happened on Mount Sinai. "For they could not endure the order that was given them, the law. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the saints in seal number 5 are under the altar, and to innumerable angels, the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of those of the righteous made perfect, the ones with the white robes, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Jesus' blood shows mercy. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens,'" referring to the day that we're seeing here in Seal 6. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Huge. This world can be shaken by God like that. And he's going to. That's what John sees in the sixth seal. And that everyone on it, the people on the earth, those who don't believe in God, those who don't believe in Jesus, those who haven't put their trust in Jesus, they're going to wish for death rather than to face a holy God. But you have come today to Mount Zion. Your citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is, where the Lamb is ruling and reigning, having conquered sin, having conquered Satan, having conquered death, having spilled his blood, having shed his blood for complete forgiveness of all of our sins, and lived a life of righteousness and given you his righteousness as a gift. And he's ruling and reigning there until the last sheep comes. And then he will return. But our citizenship is there. In a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else can be shaken and shown for what it is. Temporary, false, fake, deceptive, idolatrous, whatever. But you are receiving a kingdom. You are being given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And cannot be destroyed. And you have come there today. This is radical. If you get this about what goes on church in the Lord's Day, I'm not just giving you information about Jesus. Jesus is the one who summoned you here this morning. Come, he said, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And then he's giving you the kingdom. He's forgiving you. He's giving you righteousness. He's giving you his spirit. He's giving you his word. He's giving you his sacraments. He's giving you the kingdom. Now, you participate in that. And a day of reckoning is coming like we can't possibly imagine. And the text is saying that every strata of human society will recognize at that time that they're culpable. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, free. Seven groups. Fullness, completion. All of humanity culpable. There was a question from heaven that cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you avenge our blood? And here's a question calling out from the earth. Fall on us, rocks, mountains. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Note that the saints in heaven are praying to who? To the sovereign Lord who is holy and true. And the people of the earth are praying to who? Or what? The mountains. The rocks. Fall on us. Destroy us. Who could possibly stand in that great day? They're praying to the mountains. They're praying to creation. They've lived their whole lives in idolatry, and they end it in idolatry. Praying to the creation rather than the Creator. Listen again to the difference in the prayer. So, Lord, sovereign, holy, and true, how long? Rocks and mountains fall on us. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? It's a good question. Who can stand in that great and terrible day when the holiness and wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness in the world? Who can possibly stand? Which leads us to the last point. The saints are sealed. Chapter 7, we're going to see, is an interlude that we're going to examine more fully next week, Lord willing. But notice the big picture that the saints are sealed by God. John says, verse 1, after this I saw, meaning after the previous vision, not necessarily indicating chronology in terms of time. As we have already seen in Revelation, it doesn't always flow chronologically, and we'll see that that doesn't always stand. He sees the next vision, not the next chronological thing in space and time. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. For how long? Until we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. This is before seal 6 in space and time. This is before, or during the time, really, of seals 1 through 4. The four horsemen bringing about their calamities, and before the end of the world, as we know it, God's servants are sealed. The rest of the chapter will reveal this. All of them, every servant, every child of God, everyone for whom Christ died, is sealed. And what is the seal of the living God? Well, similar to, you remember, kids, in the Exodus story with the 10th plague, when the angel of death was going to go through Egypt, that they put blood on the doorpost to show that they belonged to the Lord. And the angel of death passed over them and didn't harm them. The seal of the Lord is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the seal of the Lord is put on all of his servants. All of his people bear that seal. They're marked with the blood of Jesus Christ. They're going to be able to stand in that last day. Who can stand? Those who are in the blood of Christ. those who have been sealed, those who have been marked by Him, those who belong as a wholly owned subsidiary, if you will, of Jesus Christ. They'll be able to stand because the Lamb is already standing. He's standing as though slain. He's conquered. He's accomplished. He is the King. He is the ruler. And He can stand. He is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to open the seals. And anyone who is united to Him by faith with the blood. Even more specifically, it's the Holy Spirit who is the seal. Over and over throughout Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seal that's been given to us, a sign and a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls us. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us faith and unites us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He permanently takes up residence and seals us that we are God's now and forever. And so this interlude is showing us, hey, everything I just told you in seals 1-6 could freak you out, church. But I don't want you to be freaked out, because before that happens, God's got you. He's got His seal. You've been baptized. You bear the name of Jesus. You've been baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why it's such a tragedy when someone who we baptize walks away from the faith, because as Scripture says, they're walking away from their birthright. How could you possibly escape when the King returns if you've been baptized into His name, if you've been told the doctrines of grace, if you've been brought up in it, and you spurn your birthright, you spurn the covenant? It's like you're stomping on the blood of Jesus. There's nothing worse you could possibly do. You bear the name of Christ. Who can stand on that great day? Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been given a white robe of righteousness, which is Christ. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. I'll close with this. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, sometimes people are constantly reading Revelation and thinking, is there going to be a tattoo on our arm or a forehead? Or are we going to have bar scans? The mark, beloved, is the Holy Spirit. The seal that you have, the mark that you have, is the third person of the Holy Trinity, who's going to cause you to stand in that great day. And beloved, those of you who are hardened in your hearts or rejecting this today, I just implore you and appeal to you as your pastor and as a fellow sinner, be reconciled to God. I assure you that day is coming. And today is the day of salvation, and the way escape has been told to you and been given to you. So come. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we couldn't possibly stand in that great day if it wasn't for Your love, and it wasn't for Your mercy, and it wasn't for Your grace, and it wasn't for the person and work of Jesus Christ, who endured that wrath for us on the cross. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who was given to us as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a sign and a seal and a surety that all of Your promises to us are yes and amen in Jesus. Father, we have nothing to boast about. We boast in Christ, and we boast in You. Father, comfort us and assure us as a church that, yeah, we face many difficult challenges and trials and tribulations, but our cry to how long will end. And Father, for those who don't yet know you, would you please be merciful to them? Would you save them? Would you tear off the blinders? Would you give them a heart of flesh and take away their heart of stone? Would you give them ears to hear? Would you be merciful to them? Would you rescue them and save them? Would you show them their great need, Father? Don't let them rest in their sin. Make them uncomfortable until they find their rest and peace in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able, and let's sing together number 404, The Church's One Foundation, singing the last verse.